Well, good morning. We're going to continue our Bible study on the Epistle of Romans, and we are breezing right along through this, and we're in a very important part. And like I told you before, and I kind of didn't say it right, I've told you that there's a long section that Paul is writing, and it goes from chapter 1, verse 18, and I have been saying down to chapter 3, verse 26. Actually, it's down to verse 31 of chapter 3. So it's all of chapter 3, all of chapter 2, and 18 through 32 of chapter 1. And it's the same thing. He's trying to solve a problem that the Jews raised, a theological issue that they did not understand how God could do this and still keep in line with the Old Testament. And this is something that we all need to remember. The New Testament is not a separate religion. The New Testament is the logical and the correct continuation of the Old Testament. Basically, the Old Testament gives the promises of the Messiah, and the New Testament tells you that he fulfilled those promises, and now how should we live in response to Jesus being Lord of all? Paul did not destroy the Old Testament. I'm not trying to destroy the Old Testament. That would be sin. The Old Testament has been fulfilled in the sense of the law and the promises of God about the Messiah. Now, the Old Testament prophecies about the Messiah's second coming have not been fulfilled, so they're still applicable. So basically, you have two sections of the Bible as far as the scripture in the New Testament is concerned. You have the law and the prophets. Even though I realize there's poetry books and there's narratives and there's prophecy and all, I understand all that. But when the New Testament writers were writing, they talked about the law and the prophets. The law and the prophets, those two sections. And the law tells you what God said was sin and what was righteousness and how should we live in response to that. And the prophets were prophesying the Messiah, about the Messiah and how that would come about. And so there was a fundamental issue. There were several fundamental issues in the first century that mostly 21st century American Christians, number one, they don't even know about it, and number two, they don't care about it because it's not an issue anymore with us. We have to remember that all we've ever known is the church. All we've ever known is the American church. All we've ever known is the Bible filtered through a Western American mind. And that's fine in some ways. In some ways, it's very unhelpful because the Bible was not written with an American mindset. The Bible was not written in a 21st century mindset. The Bible was not written with a Western mindset. You have logic and you have principle and you have rational thinking that is Eastern or Western in its genesis. The Eastern people don't think like we think, and the Western people don't think like the Eastern people think. And it doesn't mean that one's wrong and one's right. It's a different way to approach the same issue. Eastern mentality is more mystical and more subjective than Western mentality. Western mentality is always objective and propositional. And divine truth is propositional and objective. But experience is subjective. We are supposed to hunger and thirst after righteousness. And what that looks like in me and what that looks like in Brother Don or Sister Terry or Brother Vern or Sister Charlotte or Sister Colleen or Sister Sherry or Brother Jeff is different than it would look like in me, perhaps. Let me give you a perfect example of what I'm talking about. The Bible tells the man of God in Timothy to study to show himself approved, unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Now, you may have caught on that I'm quoting King James. All of my memorization is in King James, because the first 30 years of my Christian walk, all I had was the King James. So I memorized, most of my memorization is in King James. So that's a commandment to the man of God, to study. And the actual Greek word, interestingly, doesn't mean study. It says do your best. That's what the Greek word means. So do your best to study, though. But and so what's the end result of all our effort is to rightly divide the word of truth, to correctly interpret the word of God, because it's not enough to know what the Bible says. You have to know what the Bible means by what it says. And then you have to know what it means, what the Bible, how the Bible look, what does the Bible look like when I'm applying it to my life. So it just tells you to study. Doesn't tell you to study in the morning. It doesn't tell you to study in the evening. It doesn't tell you to study all day long. It doesn't tell you to study Monday, Wednesdays, and Fridays, and pray Tuesdays, Thursdays, and Saturdays. It doesn't say anything about that. It doesn't get into how we are to do this. It just tells you to do it. And that's on purpose. God left the doing of it to us. And so there may be one, even though there's only one true meaning of every verse, there may be 500 different applications. How I go about to study. And so in my own personal experience, that front room in this church was my office when we first started the church. Well, that front office is like Grand Central Station. Everybody walks in the front door of the church and they go in that front office. And so the phone rings and people walk in, and there was no way for me to study. So I went home and I studied at home. Well, I've got children at home, and they needed their socks, and they needed mom, and they needed this, and they needed that, and I was interrupted at home. And so we built that room off the side of this building so that I could have a place to shut the door and study. And if we get enough people and have enough income coming in where we can hire a secretary, the secretary will filter the phone calls and filter the people coming in, and I'll see people all day long. I don't have a problem with that, but I'll see them at a time that I can do it, rather than interrupt the study. Because if you don't want me to study, I'm not going to be able to do the Bible studies and sermons. So how you do all that, and you struggle with all that, you try to figure this out. We had to build another room on the church, and all that's not in the Bible. It just tells you to study. So what I used to do when I first started this church is I came here on Friday evenings after supper. I'd eat supper with my family, and I'd come here, and I'd lay before God on the floor right down here. And I'd have a Bible and a piece of a pen and a piece of paper, a notebook, and I'd pray and cry out to God, and I'd get a verse and I'd write that verse down, and then I'd say something about it, and I'd get another verse and I'd get another verse, and that's how I studied. And sometimes I spent all night long. When I left here, it was morning. Sometimes it took me all night and then all day the next day to study. So that's irrelevant, how long it takes. You just got to get what you need to get. And so I timed myself the week before I went on vacation this past week, and I timed myself. I spent 76 hours studying. That's a lot, but could I have done it in 60 hours if I'd have been smarter? So I'm not trying to work harder. I'm not just trying to do it for the sake of doing it. I'm trying to understand all this too. You got to remember that. And I want you to understand it, but I want to understand it as well. And so I go through this and I hash it out, and I do what the Bible tells us to do. I meditate. And the word meditate does not mean transcendental Eastern meditation like the Hindus and the Buddhists do. That's not what that means. What it means is to, this is the literal Greek definition of the Greek word. It is to regurgitate the truth you've already swallowed and chew it like a cow chews its cud. It also means to sing a song under your breath about that subject that you just made up that has to do with that subject. And you sing it under your breath. That's what the word meditate means. So It means more than just ponder. I want to get into every facet of that word. I want to go to the left, to the right, to the up, to the down, to the around of that word. Now, it doesn't mean that I'll get the full definition, because I'm humbled constantly when I read Spurgeon or Jonathan Edwards or the Puritans, and I read what they said about a particular subject, even Martin Luther, even Augustine, even Irenaeus, and some of those guys way back then. And they knew things about the Bible that I just didn't see. And it was fascinating how God used them. But because they didn't have a library, they didn't have a computer, they didn't have Bible software, they didn't have Christian bookstores, they didn't have Christian radio, they didn't have a concordance, they didn't have a dictionary, they didn't have any of that way back in Irenaeus' day. So, wow, that was fascinating. There may be many, many different applications of a particular verse, a command of the Bible. How I'm faithful to my wife is between me and Rhonda, but that I am faithful is a commandment. That's what I'm trying to get at. So as I study, I usually write out my thoughts, and then I go back and edit them, and then I go back and edit them again, and then I go back and edit them again till I'm satisfied. And then after I read them and after I teach them, I'm usually not satisfied with what I said. So I go back and edit it again. The 15-minute radio broadcasts that are on the radio right now, I have edited those transcripts three different times and re-recorded them three different times. All of Jude, all of 1 John, all of Hebrews, and then I've got some other ones. I've done that three different times because I never was satisfied with what I did. So I contacted people like John MacArthur and John Piper and different people that I trust and believe in, and they told me that sooner or later you just got to leave it alone and go on, because you'll never get it perfect, which that encouraged me, because I was trying to get it perfect, but I realize I'm just a human being. So that's the way that it's going to be through our study of Romans. I don't know how to teach any other way than the way I teach. And I'm not trying to belabor it. I'm not trying to get into rabbit trails. I'm not trying to stretch this out longer than it needs to be. I am trying to understand it. And this is the way I go about it. So I realize we had a couple of pages left on our previous section. I was trying to talk about the uniqueness of man, and I think we were on 38, but the passage that we were dealing with the first exchange that started on page 29 was Romans 1, 20 through 24. So I'd like to pray, and I'd like to then read that passage if we could. Father, it is a joy to teach your word. It is a joy to study your word. It is never a burden. It is never a problem. Lord, I never get tired of it. I never get exhausted of studying. Lord, it's always fresh and new and exciting and beautiful and wonderful. Lord, my concern is that I get it right. And Lord, I ask you to help me in that. I ask you to guide me. I ask you to please be so willing to correct me when I'm wrong. I'll be so glad to change. I'll be so glad to say something different if you would but show me. And Lord, I pray you give me unction this morning and anointing that I can teach this word rightly and fully, that these that you have gathered here, those that are watching now by means of the internet, and those who will watch at some later time, as I've been getting emails from people from all over the world that are watching the broadcasts on the internet, Lord, give them eyes to see and ears to hear and a heart to believe as well. And Father, we'll give you the praise and the glory, for we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's look at Romans 1, 20 through 24. Sister Charlotte, please.
It's good to be here at 8:30 instead of 10:30.
Yay, Lord.
For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore, God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them.
Amen. So we see that man has the ability to worship God. Man has the ability to glorify God. Man has the ability to be the glory of God in some aspects. And therefore, man has the ability to corrupt the word of God. You can't have the ability to do right if you don't also have the ability to do wrong. And so we have both capabilities. We are fallen in our nature, and that causes us to sin. So from there, I went on into the uniqueness of man, and we're going to get into, so just on page 38, if you could, I've gone through how uniquely we were created and how we've got these unique attributes. And then on page 38, I have a warning about man and deity. Even though it is true that man is unique from everything else in creation, and even though it is also true that God made man to have a relationship with himself, no one should draw the conclusions that because of this, that man is like God in that he is in any way deity before the fall, after the fall, and after salvation, or even when we go to heaven, we're not going to be gods. The Mormons are wrong about this. Other cults are wrong about this. We will never be gods. God himself, God the Father, was never a man. God the Son became man. The Bible is crystal clear about this subject. Man was never deity. Man will never be deity. Man is not deified through salvation in Jesus Christ, and neither will man become deified in heaven. The indwelling of God, the Holy Spirit, within man also does not confer upon man any form of deity or divinity. All teaching from any source, either historic or modern, that assigns deity or divinity to man in any way is evil, blasphemous, false, unbiblical, contrary to everything the Bible teaches about both God and man. Now, I needed to say that because I'm talking so much about the uniqueness of man. Now, man is unique, but we are not alone. Although the Bible teaches that man is unique, it also, and when I say man is unique, I mean man is unique from a bear, from a salamander, from a rooster, from a coyote, or from a fish, or from a bird. We are uniquely created to be in the image and likeness of God. They were not. Amen. They were not. And I saw another instance on the news yesterday of where when man is involved in the caring of horses, or the raising of chickens, or the tending to the forests, when man is involved in it, it flourishes. When man is absent from nature, nature is destructive, it's not productive, it is not pristine. There's nothing pristine about nature in and of itself from this standpoint. It will destroy itself. Forest fires are ravaging through places of our country because man did not go in there and do any underburning of the brush underneath the trees. They had an oil spill in the Gulf, and we were all supposed to die a few years ago, and everything was going to be destroyed and polluted, and everything was terrible. There's more redfish out there now than there's ever been. Fishermen are having bumper crops of redfish and shrimp because they love it, and they forgot that there's oil seeping from the bottom of the ocean anyway, all the time anyway. So ecology is not fragile, but it is destructive. Hurricanes will destroy things if we don't prevent the destruction by building houses better and by doing things better. And so man was made on purpose to be involved in the ongoing governing of the world. And that's why man needs to be more involved, not less involved. we are running into a dilemma, but does anybody want to cater to give me a guess as to what the number one most important industry in the United States was in 1890? They employed more people and it involved more money than any other industry in the United States in 1890. Not farming. Close. That's number two. You'll never guess it. Whaling. Why was whaling an important industry? Oil. Kerosene. Oil to light the lamps. It's non-existent today practically. Why? Electricity. So things changed. There's anytime you go to college and study business, they all tell you about the Chicago Buggy Whip. The Chicago Buggy Whip Company. The Chicago Buggy Whip Company, it's hard to say, was a prosperous entity in Chicago in the late 1800s, and they heard about this thing called a horseless carriage. And they had a board meeting one time. And in the board meeting, they determined that this horseless carriage was a fool's errand. It would never catch on. And that we need to stay with our business, creating buggy whips for horses. And they went bankrupt. And the moral to the story is, if you don't innovate, you die. If you don't innovate, you die. How many people used to shop at TG&Y, W.T. Grant, Gaylord's, Gibson's Discount Center, Kmart? If you don't innovate, you die. So Walmart came along, killed everybody, except now Dollar General's everywhere. Even where I went last week, in the most remote places of Texas, there's farmland for miles and miles, and there's a Dollar General. It's fascinating. So they're on Mars, I think. So they're the only, there's two companies that's bothered Walmart, Dollar General and Amazon. Now Amazon is almost strictly internet driven, and it's the number two corporation in the United States right now behind Walmart. And it's fast, it's growing by double digits while Walmart is growing by single digits. So it's not long before Amazon will be the number one corporation in the world. And that came out of a guy's basement, out of his garage, had three rooms. Had an extra cable from his house that powered his printer because he didn't have enough electrical outlets in the little garage area. So from there, he's the second richest man in the world. And that's what happens. So things are going to change, and we may not have gasoline. We may not have electricity. We may have hydrogen. We may have nuclear. They may figure out a way to do coal better. I don't know, but things will innovate, things will change. Nobody could imagine making glasses out of plastic. Thank God for the oil industry, huh? Nobody could imagine flexible IV lines. Before you had plastic, you didn't have flexible IV lines in the emergency room. And rubber that originally came from South America, and all these different things, it's made our lives infinitely better. That's going to continue on. Things will change. Things will never stay the same. The only thing that's constant in life is that nothing is constant in life. And so if you go back and look at 50-year-old photographs, you can't believe how we lived and we thought we had it all then. And my brother and I got in trouble because we weren't allowed to touch the central air conditioning knob in our home. Only our mother and father could touch it because we didn't know what it was. We were playing with it because it was interesting. And because I lived most of my life without air conditioning when I was growing up. And the school wasn't air conditioned. I know that's blasphemy to modern students, but the school wasn't air conditioned. The home wasn't educated. The cars weren't educated, air conditioned. And so we went on vacation so we can go get an air conditioned motel room. It was interesting. So then they had these signs all over the place. We have HBO. We don't even know what that means. And so we had to go and stop and ask them. I did. What is an HBO? And they told me what it was. And remember your VHS cassette tapes and then your Betamax and even some of you might have had laser discs. And all of that's gone. And now you stream through the internet. I remember getting a computer and I thought I'd died and gone to heaven. It was a 30 megabyte RAM computer. And it was a monochrome color screen. And I thought I was in the heavens. And remember, Paul never had any of that. And he was caught up to the third heaven. So all everything's going to change. But what we have to, there are things that are established in concrete in Scripture that never have been and never will be. I don't care what changes. I don't care how much business develops or how much medicine develops or technology develops. Man will never be God.
Right.
And the ignorance of people who read that verse in Psalms where it says, and I said unto you, you would be gods. The ignorance of people when they don't even know what that means. That's talking about an ancient, the way the people looked at things in the ancient world. It has nothing to do with deity about us. But again, they're not rightly dividing the word of truth, so they don't know that. And so that's the goal. You have to understand Christianity is not new. Christianity is 2,000 years old. There isn't any subject in the Bible that has not been preached and taught and discussed ad infinitum, ad nauseum. And there's books, thousands of books written on practically every subject that the Bible talks about. So if you come up with an idea from Scripture that's brand new, it's probably wrong. And so there isn't any newness about Scripture. Scripture is ancient. And that's because what God said is true. It was true then, it's true today. So our situations may change. We don't change. People in the sense that we're born in sin, we're shaped in iniquity, and we have need of salvation. And salvation is in Jesus Christ. So whether we have television screens that show the words of the songs, or whether we have hymn books, or whether we have, some of you might remember, they used to have fans in church. And people fanned themselves in church because they were hot. And Charles Spurgeon preached to 10,000 people in Metropolitan Tabernacle without air conditioning. 10,000 people in a stadium without air conditioning. Now think about that for a minute. So although the Bible teaches that man is unique, it also teaches that man is not alone. The man God created shares a common purpose with other elements of God's creation. Let's look at, Colleen, you feel like reading? Bottom page 38, Psalm 104, verse 31, please.
Let the glory of the Lord endure forever. Let the Lord be glad in his works.
And you notice works is plural, don't you? So God did more than just create man. He did more than just create the mountains. He also operates them. Brother Don, look at Romans 11:36.
For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever.
So there are all things. There's more than one thing. So even though man is unique, man's not the only thing in the world. We also have other elements that God created, don't we? Brother Varn, look at Colossians 1:16-20 with your microphone, please.
For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also the head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven.
Now, things, plural, on earth, in heaven, either one. So there's more than just man, right? Okay, and look what he said. Whether they be thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things would be created, what? Through him and what? For him. So every president, every king, every sovereign of every nation on earth is there for God. They are there because of God and they are there for God. All right? And then all he is before all things, meaning he is first in all things, and in him all things hold together. So the very building block of the universe, the atom, holds together because of Jesus Christ. Therefore, because that's true, he is the head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have what?
First place.
In what?
Everything.
First place in biology, first place in physics, first place in mechanical engineering, first place in naval architecture, first place in the War Department, first place in the Air Force, first place in the President, first place in the Oval Office, first place in your home, first place in school, that Jesus Christ will have first place, preeminence in all things. Huh?
Amen.
So education, higher education, is an idol if it is not used so that Jesus has first place in it.
Amen.
Geology and physics and astronomy and all these sciences came to be so that people could worship God better than they would if they didn't know that much about the creation of the world and the universe. So when anything is used for itself, it becomes an idol. Education, money. You are not to be educated for the sake of being educated. You are to be educated. I'm all for education, as long as it doesn't destroy your walk with God.
Yeah,
and if it destroys your walk with God, then don't be educated. I'll stand on that to the day I die. Getting a degree from Harvard, most of the time, elicits a sigh of moaning from me. When they tell me their son graduated Harvard, I say, I'm sorry to hear that. Because normally, they don't believe in God. So I'm not about education for the sake of education, for the sake of hanging a thing on your wall so you can brag to other people. I went to Tulane. I went to Vanderbilt. I went, you know, blah, blah, blah. Okay, fine. Do you know what's wrong with me? I got a pain in my shoulder. And if you don't know what's wrong with me, your education's worthless to me. I remember when I contracted this blood disorder that I had. Hopefully I can say that in the past that I had. Doctors and x-rays and MRI, they didn't know what it was. They didn't have a clue what it was. Nobody knew what it was. And I went to a little neurological surgeon in Biloxi. And I gave him all my MRIs and all my x-rays, and I was hurting so bad when I walked in his office. I said, Doc, look, let me lay down on your table, on your desk, in your office. I'll get, give me your, is that a paper opener there? He said, yeah. I said, give it to me. I'll cut my own neck open, and you can do surgery on me right here. I got to have some relief. I can't live like this. He said, well, I'd love to do surgery on you, but I don't think you got a neurological problem. You don't have a bone problem. You got a blood problem. And he gave me this pack. And it had an official name. I didn't know what it was talking about. It had 6-5-4-3-2-1 pills on it. So he said, in the morning, take two. In the tomorrow afternoon, take two. Tomorrow night, take two. I said, no. I'm going to go out in your waiting room. I'm going to take all six of these right now. So I did. Next day, I was fine. I said, what'd you do to me? He said, that's prednisone. You got a blood problem. He said, some trauma happened to you, and it was called a trigger. And it triggered your problem. I said, brother, I eat trauma for breakfast. What are you talking about? I hear the most unbelievable problems from people and pray with people under the most unique situations. And so there began that journey that hopefully, Lord willing, is now behind me. But my doctor that has all these things all over his wall, I went back to him to tell him what I had because he never knew what I had. And he got mad because he said a neurological surgeon diagnosed you and I couldn't diagnose you. And I thought to myself, I don't need to be coming to you, Bubba, because all your education hadn't helped me one iota. So it's not about just getting smart. It's about using your intelligence and your education for the glory of God. That's what it's for. That's why the church created higher education. Education did not come out from the sinful world. It came from the Christian church. universities were all built around the world to help people understand the glory of God. That's a fact. You don't believe that? Walk through the entranceway at Harvard. It's all about to fall down now because nobody even looks at it anymore. And look at the heading over the top of that entranceway when you walk in. It's to help people know and understand and rejoice in the glory of God. That's why it was created. Now, that's not why it exists today, I'm sad to say. But that means it needs reviving. I hope so. I hope so. But they're doing it because of the Israeli-Palestinian thing. They're not doing it because Harvard, God wrote Ichabod over the door of that place a long time ago because they won't teach the Word of God. They don't believe the Bible's true. And they didn't quit giving because of that, I'm sad to say. But maybe some of them did. I hope so. Amen to that. Amen to that. So, now beginning on page 41, we're going to look at the first abandonment. We looked at the first exchange, and now we're going to look at the first abandonment. Page 41. Now, I had to go back a little bit because I want to capture the thought. So we're going to look at Romans 1, 21 through 24, Sister Charlotte.
I should be able to quote it.
Yeah.
For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore, God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them.
Okay, so the first abandonment is in 24, verse 24. And as we discovered from Romans 1:18 all the way down to chapter 3, verse 31, the apostle is addressing a very important theological issue that the Jews had brought up back in the first century, and that is, how can God forgive patently guilty sinners and remain righteous himself? Now, we think that's a silly question, because all we've ever known is that God forgives sinners. Yes, ma'am. 41. Got it? There we go. So that's the issue. How can God forgive guilty sinners and remain righteous himself? Now, so here's the issue that the Jews had brought to the church, the Christians in the early in Jerusalem in the early days of the church. How many people do you know have ever been concerned that God is too merciful? Now, what that shows to us is two things. Number one, it is good that we know that God is merciful. That's a good thing, and that's been drilled into us over the centuries, that His mercy is beyond capability. His mercy is everlasting. Okay, great, great. But there's a flip side to mercy. It's two sides of the same coin. Does anybody want to guess what the flip side of mercy is? We know grace and mercy is a flip side. Grace and mercy. What is grace? What is God's grace? Getting something you don't deserve. So it is a proactive power. It is God pushing something onto us, doing something for us, giving us something that we don't deserve. All right. Now it's been called unmerited favor. Okay, that's a cute little phrase that nobody ever asks the question, what does that mean? Unmerited means you don't deserve it. You haven't earned it. You're not entitled to it. But it also means that God's not obligated to give it, which I am sorely afraid that because we're lopsided and we're all about God's love and mercy now and not about God's wrath and judgment, that we become warped. And we think that God never has wrath or judgment. And that's not true. So mercy is God giving us what we don't deserve. Grace is God giving us what we don't deserve. Mercy is God withholding what we do deserve. So because God doesn't kill me every time I sin, that's his mercy. That's not his grace, that's his mercy. Because by rights, God should kill me every time I do something wrong. God should kill me every time I think something wrong. God should kill me every time the imagination of my heart runs wild. And periodically, he does. Periodically, among the 8 billion human people on earth, suddenly people are struck down. Suddenly. They did it in the Bible, they do it now. I'll never forget, my father used to get the Sunday edition of the Times-Picayune. When growing up here in Gulfport, he always got the Sunday paper. And they had a little section in the, I never read it, I just looked at this one little section. It talked about, 100 years ago or 50 years ago or some story that happened in New Orleans a long time ago. And there was a man that worked out in the field with other people, and he raised his hands up periodically, fist up to God, and cursed God, and dared God to judge him. And nobody wanted to work around this guy because he was just blaspheming God. It just flowed out of him. And people were, and one day he's out in the field, according to the Times-Picayune, and lightning came and struck him down and killed him. And another lightning, I know it's not supposed to happen. This is what the Times-Picayune said. Another lightning bolt struck him. Another lightning bolt struck him. Another lightning bolt struck him. And he's smoking. And they finally got enough nerve to bury the guy. And periodically a lightning bolt will strike his grave. Now, I don't have to be a rocket scientist to figure that one out. And I read that before I was saved. And I'm going, whoa. Now, so periodically, don't think God doesn't do this anymore. A man sat in the throne and showed himself that he was God, and immediately he was eaten up with worms. So don't think that doesn't happen today. It does. But God usually issues mercy, and we can all be grateful for God's mercy. But in God's administration about sin, in God's administration about sin, when we sin against God, there are two sides to a coin. There is God's mercy, where God doesn't judge us when he could. And then the other side is what? His justice. And those two, God's justice and God's mercy, are equal. He is not more merciful than he is just. He is not more just than he is merciful. Mercy is a part of who God is. But justice, God's justness, which is just another way of saying his righteousness, is equal with his mercy. So he is never more righteous than merciful. He is never more merciful than righteous. They're always balanced equally. So the Jews knew this. You don't have to believe this podunk preacher on John Clark Road. The Jews understood that God was equal in his righteousness and in his mercy. The Old Testament teaches it thoroughly. I'm going to give you some examples in a minute. The point I'm making is, since that's true, and it's the same God in the New Testament that we're worshiping in the Old Testament, how does God forgive sinners? Because they believe? Are you kidding me? They thought that made God look like a chump. And so they said, you're dishonoring God by teaching justification by faith alone. Even though they knew good and well that justification by works didn't even work for themselves, they still preached it and taught it and believed in it. They've been doing it from day one. To today, 2023, an Orthodox Jew will tell you that they believe now that if you just take one of the Ten Commandments and specialize in that your whole life, you'll be okay. So you might blaspheme God all day long, but as long as you don't steal anything, you're in. So I'm just telling you how people just pervert the Bible, because it's the impossibility of us obtaining righteousness. It's got nothing to do with how hard we're trying to be righteous. Do I think people ought to try harder to be righteous? Of course. Do I think people need to put forth more effort to obey God? Of course I believe that. But after you've done that, you're still not going to be perfectly righteous. It's not an issue of effort. It's an issue of humanity. So how can God forgive patently guilty sinners and remain righteous himself? God is being too merciful in the Christian world, and so we think the Christian world is wrong because it tears apart what God taught through Moses and others in the Old Testament. That's the Jewish complaint in the first century against Christianity. And Paul answers that in Romans. That's one of the reasons he wrote Romans, was to answer that question. And I've heard a bunch of people preach through Romans, and I have heard hardly nobody talk about this. So let's look at what God taught about God's justice under the old law. I don't remember whose turn it is, Brother Sister Colleen. Look at Exodus 21, 12 through 36. Then buckle your seatbelt. This is going to get interesting.
He who strikes a man so that he dies shall surely be put to death.
Boom. Now, what do we call that?
Justice.
That's justice, isn't it?
Yes.
Aren't we all about justice when something goes wrong in our life? When somebody lies and steals our money, aren't we all about him paying a penalty for that? Huh? Mm-hmm. If a man murdered your wife, you don't go to court to see mercy. You go to court to see justice. Right?
Yes.
But as Christians, aren't we all about mercy? Which one of us is innocent? I didn't murder a woman, but I've lusted. So I'm guilty before God. I'm not guilty to that particular, because she never knew nothing about it. It's internal lust. So am I not guilty before God? Doesn't God kill? Doesn't God judge? Doesn't God throw guilty people in hell? Who's in hell right now? Does hell exist?
Yes.
Okay. Are people in hell right now? Who is in hell?
Unbelievers.
Sinners.
Yep.
Unrepentant sinners. Guilty sinners. Do you believe in heaven?
Yes.
Are people in heaven right now?
Yes.
Who's in heaven?
Sinners.
Sinners. What? Forgiven, unforgiven. Repentant, unrepentant. God chose to show the glory of his grace on them. God chose to show the glory of his justice on them. One of the guys at my Thursday night Bible study just had a hiccup about this. He said, I understand how God is glorified through his grace. How is God glorified through his justice? Because it's frightening. Yeah, it is. But God receives glory because he means what he says. Because if he doesn't damn sin, he is no longer righteous. And I will tell you this, as bad as hell sounds, there would be an infinitely greater problem for you and me if God wasn't righteous. If we had an almighty God who was vicious, we'd be in trouble. If we had an almighty God that controlled our heartbeat, who didn't care, we'd be in trouble. So you want God to be righteous, right? Well, damnation is a derivative of his righteousness. So the same question that people ask about church discipline, people ask about hell. Why does a loving God throw people into hell? And what is the answer to that?
Why isn't everybody in hell?
The answer is, why do they think they can sin without repenting? When you issue church discipline on somebody and they don't repent and you excommunicate, who gives you the right to throw people out of the church? Who gives them a right to sin without repentance? Sin is terrible. Sin is the single worst problem. Not a lack of money, not a lack of education. If we get taken over by China and have to learn how to speak Chinese, the church will go right on. under hardship. The church will go right on. We lose everything we have in this country. The Church of Jesus will go right on. It will not stop. I don't want that to happen. I hope it never happens, but it might. Because if you believe in the book of the Revelation and you believe it's about future events, there's not a word in there about the United States. And we are the mightiest nation in the history of mankind, militarily and financially. One thing I said when I was looking around Texas last week, there is money in Texas. There is. You ought to see the football stadiums for the high school teams. It makes the Superdome look like a chump. Lots of other things. There is money in this country. I might not have any. You may have, there's money here. Believe that. We got more money and we got more power than any nation in the history. David could not even dream about the wealth and the power that the United. One aircraft carrier, the USS Gerald Ford, they sent it over there. The reason they sent it over there, it's got more firepower than all of the bullets, all of the bombs, all of the airplanes, all of the tanks, all of the rockets of all of the nations of World War II. Every day, it can manifest that kind of power every single day. And it can go on infinitely. Because of two nuclear reactors.
But that's all no good if you don't worship no one but Jesus. We welcome all the other religions.
I totally understand. We've fallen, and I understand that. I'm just saying. The book of the Revelation mentions nothing about the United States. So how could the Bible forget or leave out we, this country, changes other nations? Huh? What do you think people are on the phone with right now in Washington? Who are they talking to? They're talking to the King of Jordan. They're talking to the people over Lebanon. They're talking to Syria. You better not. I'm telling you, better not. You better not come in the north of Israel. You better not come in there. That's what they're telling. And they're listening. Why? Because we can make them a parking lot. And they know that. They can't compete with this. Nobody can. England can't. France can't. Germany can't. Now, China, they're not scared. They're not scared of us at all. And they're after us. Militarily, economically, they're coming. This is not a doomsday thing. I'm just telling you. Now, they got a whole lot more workers than we do. They got a whole lot more army people in the army than we do. So I'm just saying, it's interesting how this is working out. But my point is, in prophecy, you don't see the United States. How? How could that be when we influence the outcome of other nations? Maybe we're not existing at that time. Maybe we are no longer that powerful. Maybe we're no longer that economically or military that powerful. I'm just saying, I don't know. I have no way of knowing that. But I'm just saying, it's not in there. You can strain all you want to and you can't find it in there. You can get the eagle all day long and talk about, that's the United States. No, it's not. It's Rome. Rome had the eagle before the United States did. What are you talking about? So I'm just telling you that things change and God remains the same. And so God's justice, if you strike a man and he dies, you will be put to death. Where'd they get that from? That's in Exodus. Where did that come from? Ma'am?
The law.
It came from the law, yes. That is part of the law. It's just an extrapolation of thou shalt not kill, right? But where did God get thou shalt not kill from?
From himself.
From creation. From creation. Man is so uniquely made. Other men do not have the right to kill another man unless it is in response to them killing another man. Life is so valuable to God that it is a capital crime in God's eyes to end life purposefully. That's right. And that's where that came from. So I don't care who that is. You see that guy and under those trees when you go into the parking lot at Walmart, and he's been there a week, and he'll be there another week until they run him off. He's got nowhere to live. He's got nowhere to eat. He's got nothing. You can tell his clothes are dirty and wet. That man is made in the likeness and the image of God. Something happened horribly to that man to make him get into that position. And it were but for the grace of God, I would be that man, and everybody would be talking about me today. I've looked back. If three things different would have happened in my life that I'm aware of, I may not be aware of everything, but I know of three things. If they happened any differently than they happened, number one, I'd be dead, but number two, I wouldn't be a Christian. I wouldn't be saved. So God moved. God moved. He kept me alive through unbelievable things. I've had unbelievable things happen to me that I should have got killed. Didn't die. I can't die till I'm saved. Now, I can't die now until God's through with me. When he's through with me, I can't stay. Right. So that's what that means. And I'm not talking about nice people. I'm talking about the worst guy in town. This is true. Thou shalt not kill him. And I am glad, as a believer in Jesus Christ and as a believer in God's justice, I am glad that this nation wrangles their hands and agonizes over capital punishment. We need to. You're going to kill a man on purpose. He's made in the image and likeness of God. He's done horrendous crimes. Did he? The overwhelming majority of cases are not clear cut. And if they're not clear cut, hear me now. If they are not clear, and that man is not guilty, and you kill him, you are sinning.
There have been people that were put to death, and later they found out
they were innocent. There need to be wholesale repentance. I'm for capital punishment for guilty people. I thank God every day that we have the legal system we have in this country. Because I'm innocent. I'm not neutral. The jury is not neutral toward me. No. They see me as totally 100% innocent until that prosecutor proves my guilt in that court with that evidence. Other than that, I walk. I thank God for that every day. Because I know in the future, with things going the way they're going, I'll go to court one day to defend my Christianity. I know that. And that's why I want to make sure I'm biblical, because I will live and I will fight on the hill of the Bible, and I will be willing to die on that hill. I am not willing to die on the hill of Obamacare. I am not willing to fight on the hill and die on the hill of some of these other issues that everybody thinks is so important. Couldn't care less. I am willing to fight and die on the hill of the Word of God. Sin and righteousness, salvation by faith alone. Those are the issues. There's no negotiation, no retreat, no finding common ground with anybody else. You either believe that or you're lost. You believe every Jew and every Muslim and every Buddhist is going to hell. Everybody that's not born again is going to burn in hell. And that terrifies me. That doesn't make me happy. I don't say that in arrogance, because I could have been born in China. I could have been born to Buddhist parents. What happened there? How come I wasn't born as an American Indian to worship the Great White Father? How come I wasn't born as a Mayan or an Amazon or an Inca? The grace of God, huh? So don't get uppity. Don't get uppity. Yeah, this is the greatest country on earth. Amen to that. Fall on your face and thank God for it. I'm not trying to get anybody to feel guilty about wealth. I am trying to make you feel guilty if you're not thanking God for it. But he who strikes a man so that he dies shall surely be put to death. Bing, boom, boom. That's justice, is it not? No appeal. No. Did you do it? That's the only issue. Did you do it? Yes or no? Yes. Boom, you're dead. Boom, I didn't mean to. Boom, you're dead. It wasn't my fault. Boom, you're dead. Right?
That's why they had the cities of refuge.
Now look at 13.
But if he did not lie in wait for him, but God let him fall into his hands, then I will appoint you a place to which he may flee.
That's what should start with just talking about.
Keep going.
I didn't mean to do it. I wasn't planning to do it. God brought him my way. Mm-hmm. Whose fault was that? Still my fault. So I still get punished, but I don't get killed. I have to go somewhere else, right? Okay. What did when the English government read that verse, what did they do to the people who were guilty of that? What did they do to them?
Exile.
To where?
America, probably.
Australia. Australia was a penal colony for criminals. That's how it started. Keep going.
But if he did not... Well, I read that already.
14.
However, a man acts presumptuously toward his neighbor, so to kill him craftily, you are to take him even from my altar, that he may die.
Now, in the United States, what do we call that? That's first-degree murder, because it has intent and... Yeah, right. You meant to do it. You planned it. It's you planned this, huh? Premeditation, right? You're driving down the road and something said, "Hey, Blair," and you turned around and looked, and you killed a boy in your car. He's still dead. I didn't mean to do that. That's not first degree murder. It's the killing of a life. Yes, but it's not first degree murder. There's other penalties. It's not okay. But it's not first-degree murder. You see? There's degrees to this, isn't there? Now, you're a soldier in the United States Army, and you're all about patriotism, and you sing, you cry when the Star-Spangled Banner's written, and you're part of the Navy SEALs, and you fight in a war to kill other people who are fighting for their country in a war. And you kill them. You mean to kill them. You plan to kill them. You planned it on paper to kill them, and you kill them before they can kill you, because they're trying to kill you too. How do you go to heaven for that? Is that not first degree murder? It's got every attribute of first degree murder except one. Just war. That's why we don't have it anymore. We don't have it anymore. And so they're not teaching the military commanders just war anymore. They were until Obama was president. That's a fact. And so, but so you look back on wars that were not just. Everybody that killed another person in those wars, it might be a hero to your country. He's not. He went to hell if he died without repenting. I'll tell you something else about people who kill in war. Most of the time, they don't want to talk about it. People that brag about it, I don't have anything to do with those people. Keep going.
He who strikes his father or his mother shall surely be put to death.
Boom, bang. Strike them, slap them, slap your mother. Wow. I'll never forget the dinner table after Hurricane Camille. We had three trailers on our property. Our home was destroyed. And me and my brother lived in one trailer, and my grandmother lived in one trailer, my mother and father lived in one trailer, but my mother was trying to hold the family together, so every night we had supper in my mother and father's trailer. And there was an argument between my mother and my brother, and he pulled a knife on her, and he threatened her, and I stood between him and her. And I said, he said, I'll hurt you. And I said, no, you won't. Mm-hmm. And then he ran out the door. Now, he's repented of all that, but I'm just saying, that was serious. And so you cannot, and if you look down the definition of honor your mother and father, you can disagree with your mama. You can disagree with her. Your mama's not perfect just because you're your mama, but you do it in a way that's not dishonorable. If you dishonor your mother or your father, you're sinning. It's not okay. Now, that doesn't mean you have to bow down to them and all this other stuff. I'm not saying that. But now notice what isn't in there. Whether they were sinful or not, whether they were saved or not. God dealt with my heart about this a long time ago. My parents were not saved when I went to them with my hat in my hands and I humbled myself to them, because the religious group I was in at that time taught me that they were Gentile dogs and I didn't need to have anything to do with my parents because they weren't saved. And my response is, how are they going to get saved if I don't work with them? And so I violated the church's rules in order to obey the rule of God. And I went to them and I started spending time with my father. And I said, I need you as my father. You're the only man that's ever going to be my father. And you can speak into my life like only a father can. And if you notice, one of the judgments of God against the land is in the last bit of Malachi, where he said, I will turn the heart of the fathers to the children and the heart of the children to the fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. And we're in that curse right now. This country, the United States, is in the curse of fatherlessness. We've got whole neighborhoods in cities now. There's no father, or there's no godly father, or there's no strong father in those homes. It's all motherly raised. It's all maternal in its dominance. And that is warped. That is sin. There must be a patriarchy. There must be a father in the home to order his children and to protect his wife. And so what happens in those neighborhoods where women are in charge, men go into crime almost 100%. Men, because a domineering woman warps the very soul of a child, of a boy. Boys need men to help them become men. And so the whole areas, you know what I'm talking about, they're destroyed. I remember in the 60s when there was 25% illegitimate birth rate in the African American communities. 25% of all babies born back then were born without a father. That's what that means. You have to have a mother to be born. So the mother was in the hospital giving birth. Father was nowhere to be found. 25%. President Lyndon Johnson called that a national emergency. Today it's 78%.
That's got a lot to do with the taxpayer dollar too.
Totally agree. And I know a medical doctor, I used to eat lunch with him every Wednesday when I was in business for myself. And he told me about a weekend where he delivered the third child of this girl. She was 15 years old. She just had her third child. And after he delivered that child, he went in the hallway and fell on his face and cried out to God. This child's doomed to poverty. Doomed. Yeah. Doomed. By the time he's 10 years old, he'd be smoking dope. He's doomed. And it just tore him up so bad, he just couldn't handle it. So he quit delivering babies. He said, I can't handle this. I know these babies are going to go into crime. They're going to go into gangs. They're going to be on drugs. They're not going to graduate high school. They're not going to get married. They're going to impregnate three other women, have 15 babies running around that don't have a father. It's an epidemic. I'm telling you, beloved, it's an epidemic. And anything that goes along with that kind of thought is evil. It's Hollywood movies. Yeah, well, you're trying to keep us from not watching TV or go to the movies. Somebody used to accuse me of that. Go watch whatever you want to watch, but just understand they're promoting what you say you don't believe in.
Well, why don't the taxpayers do something about it? They're the ones supporting it.
Well, I'll tell you what happens in the United States, my dear brother. In the United States, leaders are elected by the people. So the reason Nancy Pelosi's in there for life is because they want her. The reason that Joe Biden got elected, because they want him. The reason that all these things go on, because the people want it. So in this country, we can't point at the leaders. No, no. You can do that in England or somewhere else.
That answers your question.
Here's the problem with the United States. Because here's what Ronald Reagan said 40 years ago. Everybody wants to cut old Charlie's federal program, but nobody wants to be old Charlie. So I'm going to run for office, which I thought I might do 30 years ago. I'm going to get on the courthouse steps and announce my candidacy. I'm for lower taxes. I'm for increased military strength. We've got duplication and waste in the military, wasting money. And so the shipyard and the CB base and Keesler all need to combine into one entity. I'll never get elected. I'll never, even though I just told the truth, I'll never get elected. None of those people that work in those installations will vote for me because I'm going to put them out of job. I'm going to close them down because it's a complete waste. We have built tanks in this country that are sitting in a lot somewhere. We don't want them and don't need them and don't use them. We did it to keep people employed. I'd stop that. I wouldn't last 2 weeks in Washington. And when I figured out, huh?
In our schools, every little tank has their own overall school superintendent.
Right, right.
It should be one.
Well, there you go. So there's waste and duplication out the wazoo in this country. So one guy, he did research, and he found we could cut the budget in half if we just became more efficient and quit wasting. Do we need 1,200 different programs to help the poor? Could we do with one? Every agency has got to have a building with secretary's desks and phones and vacation time and sick leave and retirement.
That's just another way of politicians steal the money.
Amen
that's
to that. And we love to see it happen because our guy's okay. We're going to keep him in there. Our guy's not doing it. Well, sure he is. So I'm just telling you, you got 180 days. The president is in there for 4 years. You got 180 days to do anything. After that, you're running for re-election.
True.
The congressman only has 6 months because he gets every other year he's got to run for re-election. So he's only got 6 months he can do anything. After that, he's running for re-election. So he's pandering to the camera,
constantly,
trying to make you think he's a hero, and he's going about all this stuff. So we just got rid of one of our congressmen because he didn't know where the bathroom was in the Capitol. He never was at meetings. He was busy. Can't play. Can't pay. You can't play. And I'm just saying. It's in this country the people are the issue. And Thomas Jefferson and Alexander Hamilton and all these guys warned. They warned us. Don't ever open the treasury to the people.
Yes.
Don't ever start giving the people money out of the treasury because you'll never be able to stop. Well, how do you like that? So justice is coming to the United States. It may not come in my lifetime. I hope it doesn't. I got no control over it. I was worried when it was a $5.3 trillion deficit. It's $35 trillion, and that's not counting Social Security. So there's not enough money in the world to print this to survive. There's an Armageddon, economic Armageddon coming. I don't know when it's coming. I'm not that smart, but it's coming. We paid $878 billion last year on the interest of the national debt. Soon it will encompass the whole budget. They're gathering, and yet people sin with abandon. What do you call that? That's this judgment. We're now promoting, we are the largest exporter of sexual immorality in the world. The United States exports sexual immorality to every single country in the world that takes a dime of our money. They cannot have laws in those countries that are against sexual immorality. If they do, they won't get their money. So they all change their laws. We're exporting sexual immorality. We did it under Trump. We did it under George Bush. We did it under Ronald Reagan. We did it under all our heroes. It's just a fact. And I'm just, that's why politics is not the answer. I'm not telling you we're doomed. If there would be wholesale repentance, maybe God would be merciful. But you can't
bank on it.
Because we may be an afterthought. We may be a proverb. He destroyed his own people in the Old Testament. Huh? Keep going on the justice of God, Sister Colleen.
He who kidnaps a man, whether he sells him or he is found in his possession, shall surely be put to death.
Capital punishment for kidnapping. Keep going.
He who curses his father or his mother shall surely be put to death.
Now you don't have to hit them if you curse them. Capital crime. Keep going.
If men have a quarrel and one strikes the other with a stone or with his fist, he does not die, but remains in bed. If he gets up and walks around outside on his staff, then he who struck him shall go unpunished. He shall only pay for his loss of time and shall take care of him until he is completely healed.
If his disability is for life, then that man is obligated by God's law to support that man for the rest of his life. Huh? Right. You don't even need, think, you don't need lawyers. It's already told you what the punishment is. There's no lawyers involved. Huh? Mm-hmm. Keep going.
Stay sick. If a man strikes his male or female slave with a rod and he dies at his hand, he shall be punished.
That doesn't tell you how, but he will be punished. Keep going.
However, if he survives a day or two, no vengeance shall be taken, for he is his property.
Whoa!
Uh-oh.
Now, you like that other stuff up at the top? You got to like this one. Same God said all of it. Mm-hmm. Right?
Yeah.
And we have deemed as a culture, as a society, as Christians, that it is immoral to own another human being. Now, let me ask you a question. If a family came to you, I went into Piggly Wiggly in Wiggins yesterday, and there was two old people sitting on the side over there begging for money, said, "Would you please help the unfortunate?" Now, they used to be my age. They used to be 20 years old. They used to run and laugh and enjoy life. Now they're old people begging for money in front of a grocery store. And I went in, I was weeping as I went inside the store. What is that all about? Where are the churches in Wiggins? Now, if maybe they don't believe in God. If they don't believe in God, that should be said. Maybe they're sinning and that's why they're poor. But if they're not and they just didn't know enough to do good with their money or whatever, some people just don't have it. They come to my door and ask me to help them. What do you do? You give them $5? Or do you put them to work on your farm? Huh? What do you call people like that?
Who need help?
Indentured servants. That's a form of slavery. So when you read about slavery in the Bible, understand you're talking about that too. You're not just talking about black people being in chains from Africa over here. You're talking about people who were starving to death who come to you with their children asking you, can they work to eat and to have a place to live? And you give them a place to live and you feed them. They're your servants. They have to do what you tell them to do. You have to correct them when they don't do right. What if they want to lay in bed on Saturdays? You have to fix that, right? So they're slaves too. Slavery is a big issue. It's not just what we have in our minds. So keep going.
If men struggle with each other and strike a woman with child so that she gives birth prematurely, yet there is no injury, he shall surely be fined as the woman's husband may demand of him. He shall pay as the judge decides. But if there is any further injury, then you shall appoint as a penalty life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot.
Now, where have you heard that before?
All my life.
Jesus said, you've heard that it has been said, eye for an eye, tooth for tooth. But that's where he got it from. The Word of God. So the Sermon on the Mount is telling you, it's not changing the Ten Commandments. It is telling you what the Ten Commandments always meant that people had lost sight of. Keep going.
The man strikes the eye of his male or female slave and destroys it, he shall let him go free on account of his eye. And if he knocks a tooth out of his male or female slave, he shall let him go free on account of his tooth. If an axe gores a man or a woman to death, the ox shall surely be stoned, and its flesh shall not be eaten. But the owner of the ox shall go...
And what did you just do to that guy that owned that ox? You just stopped him from being able to have a crop. Right?
Yep.
So you just destroyed his livelihood. said, you can't even eat the ox after you kill him. You can't even get the meat out of it. It's a complete waste. So you better figure out a way that your ox don't gore another man. Right? What's one way? Cut the horns off. What's another way? Put up fences. Put up signs. Right? Keep going.
If, however, an ox was previously in the habit of goring and its owner had been warned, yet he does not confine it and it kills a man or a woman, the ox shall be stoned and its owner shall be put to death.
Wow. Y'all want to go back under the law?
No. If a ransom is deemed of him, then he shall give for the redemption of his life whatever is demanded of him. Where it gores a son or a daughter, it shall be done to him according to the same rule. If the ox gores a male or female slave...
Why is there so much in here about an ox?
Good question.
What's the answer? Everybody had one.
That's true.
Everybody's a farmer. There ain't no lawyers in the office building downtown. There's no accountants. Everybody's a farmer, right?
Yep. If the gore... ox is a male or female slave, the owner shall give his or her master 30 shekels of silver, and the ox shall be stoned. If a man opens a pit or digs a pit and does not cover it over, and an ox or a donkey falls into it, the owner of the pit shall make restitution. He shall give money to its owner, and the dead animal shall become his. If one man's ox hurts another so that it dies, then they shall sell the live ox and divide its price equally. And also they shall divide the dead ox. Or if it is known that the ox was previously in the habit of goring, yet its owner has not confined it, he shall surely pay for the ox, and the dead animal shall become his.
All right. Now, what is this? Now, this is not the law of the land. It is the law of the land, but this is not merely the law of the land. This is the law of God. This is the law of God that was put on top of the law of the land in Israel. Okay? So the law of the land was the law of God. And this is how people thought they should operate their countries. Even when John Calvin, there was a guy named Servetus who was a blasphemer. And they called John Calvin in as an expert witness. They weren't asking John Calvin to kill this man. The penalty for blasphemy, the civil penalty for blasphemy, was death. Because they didn't want God to judge the whole city. They called John Calvin in as an expert witness. All they asked him, is the man committing blasphemy? Is he guilty? John Calvin said he's guilty of blasphemy. But John Calvin went to the prison over and over and over and over and begged him to repent. He was there at the execution and begged the man to repent. And not only did the man not repent, he blasphemed God right before they killed him. Everybody blames John Calvin for that. The civil penalty of Geneva, Switzerland, at that time was based on the law of God. And so you can't blaspheme God. What do you think they did to adulterers? What do you think they did to murderers? What do you think they did to people that slapped children around? What do you think they did to all these people? Drunkards and all this stuff. That's why countries had this. And we look back on that and we say, well, that's draconian. That's the judgment. That's the justice of God. You say, well, we don't want that. Okay, fine. We don't have it in our country. And then people die and go to hell, which is an infinitely worse punishment than anything we can do on earth. Right?
Right. So, but you stump something like right here, then that has an effect on the people behind.
Right, right. So aren't we teaching our children exactly this stuff? We're teaching them this. Don't do that. Don't do. Don't. Right? We hardly ever tell them what to do. We just tell them what don't do. Okay. So we see that God desired that the guilty person must be punished in some way, right? So the Jew protested justification by faith alone, because to teach that guilty rebels may go free or be saved without any punishment from God simply by believing and not by earning it or by making restitution, which is justice, was to attack what God had established through Moses and was therefore not of God. Then as the law of God was applied to everyday life, there were refinements and summaries such as, Brother Don, look at Proverbs 17:15.
He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous, both of them alike, are an abomination to the Lord.
God does that all day long. Is God an abomination to himself?
No.
Well, how do you not say that? How can we arrive at that? How can we possibly justify that when the Bible clearly said, the Holy Bible, the inspired, inerrant word of the living God says that if you justify the wicked, you're an abomination to God. That's the issue that Paul was faced with in this new religion. That's what Paul was, that's where Romans was written, part of Romans anyway. Brother Vern, look at Ezekiel 18:20.
The person who sins will die. The son will not bear the punishment for the father's iniquity, nor will the father bear the punishment for the son's iniquity. The righteousness of the righteous will be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked will be upon himself.
There it is. Now, so they said the soul that sins will die, right? That's the one that we kill. That's the one that we judge. That's the one we throw in prison. That's the one. I don't blame. I do if he's underage. I do blame the parents. If the boy's underage and does things wrong, it is the parents' fault. And the parents should be punished. But after the boy lives, married and left home, got children of his own, and he does something, you don't punish the father. You punish the soul that sins. So how could God forgive sinners, especially dirty Gentile sinners, and not violate his own standard of justice? That is the issue that begins with the problem of the wrath of God in Romans 1:18-19. Now, so Paul does not answer the question by saying God doesn't have wrath. Because God does have wrath. Paul does not answer the question by saying, well, God is more merciful than he is just, because he's not. He starts with, yes, there is wrath. And here's what God judges, which means, we'll get into it, everybody's guilty. But you guys who are protesting against justification by faith, you Jewish elders, you're guilty too. See, they didn't expect that from Paul. The verse that says that we're all included under sin is not in the Old Testament. It's in the New Testament. Because the Old Testament says the soul that sins will die, meaning the father and mother are innocent. Not if they taught him how to rob banks. So I'm just telling you, the Old Testament goes too far. No, it doesn't. No, it didn't. Because we're going to deal with the disposition of the human heart. So it's not enough that you steal, that you just don't steal, you have to give. It's not enough that you don't hate, you have to love. It's not enough that you don't lust, you can't dishonor a woman or a man or a child. So he doesn't begin the problem, he doesn't begin his answer to this problem by saying God does not have wrath. He does. He starts with the wrath of God, do you see? Now, anybody that's the strongest point that the Jews were bringing to him. That's the most they had in their argument. God is a God of wrath. He's agreeing with them. The only solution to this problem is not that God is not a God of wrath. So people say, well, God's a God of love. He's also a God of justice. And justice demands wrath, or he's not just. And the only way you get people to agree with that is to put them in the courtroom. You see a woman bringing her little baby boy. Okay, I take that little baby boy and I brutally murder him and I throw him in a ditch. And I'm in court. What did you come to court to see, Mom? You didn't come to see the judge give me mercy. You came to see the judge give me justice, right?
Right.
And if the truth is known, which we don't hardly talk about this because we're all maybe involved in this, we want vengeance. We're not really about justice. We want vengeance. The court of law is about justice, but we want vengeance. So even if they punished the guy, they didn't punish him enough. These are people eaten up with vengeance. They're eaten up with bitterness. And Satan destroyed them too. They're not going to go to heaven because they were innocent victims of this guy. They're going to heaven if they're born again. If they're born again, they can't hate. They cannot hate. I said they cannot hate. How do you want vengeance on somebody you don't hate? You can't. How can you own another human being that you don't hate? You can't. Unless you're feeding him. Unless they're starving to death. We do the same thing. There's slavery in the United States right now. We call it welfare. They work for the government. They get a check from the government. They have to do certain things or they don't get it paid. Right? That's indentured servitude. That's the definition of it. They're indebted. It's not free. They have to do stuff.
Look at the slavery in Africa right now.
Right.
Those children.
Right. There's slavery all over China. China has slavery.
Sit and talk to us about slavery. Look over there.
Right. So when somebody tells me about the treatment of people in this country, I say, compared to who? Compared to who? You want perfection? We don't have it. Never have, never will. But compared to other countries, we're light years ahead of other countries. So one thing China's going to find out, same thing Japan found out in the 80s. You remember Japan was going to take over the world in the 1980s? And all of a sudden they ran into a big roadblock, and that is when the people start getting more stuff, they like that. And they want certain rights along with that stuff. And the people of China are going to rise up against the government of China sooner or later. Hopefully it's sooner. And they're going to demand what we have over here. So we've already been through all of that. So I'm just trying to give you a good broad definition of why the Jew was against justification by faith alone. And why they thought Paul was peddling a false doctrine. Why they persecuted. They didn't persecute him because he was a Jew. They were Jews. They persecuted him because they thought he was blaspheming God. He was making God look stupid because he said they could be forgiven by asking. By believing, by trusting, by hoping, rather than by doing something. Now, along with the repentance aspect of salvation, there should be restitution to a certain extent. And this is what I think we need to resurrect even in this church. If you're a grown man and you've been a wicked sinner and you've stolen from people in your community and you got saved, then part of the proof of your salvation before you're baptized and before you're allowed to become a member of the church, you need to restore what you stole from the people of the community. That will prove that your repentance is genuine. Right? Because see, membership in churches is a big deal. It used to be. It was important. The sheriff came out. The police came out. The fireman came out. The mayor came out. It was a big deal because this wicked, evil sinner was now saved. And so you're supposed to say, is anybody here that could object to this baptism? Yeah, he's living with my wife. Yeah, he killed my daughter. Or whatever. You can go to heaven in prison. You can go to heaven in prison. You can't go to heaven if you're not saved, not born again. So he said, well, I'm saved. I don't have to worry about those illegitimate children that I had when I was lost. No, you're trying to get away with something. You owe them. They didn't ask to be born. You owe them. Well, that's going to hurt me financially. Yep. And then everybody sees you struggling financially, and they say, why are you struggling financially, dear brother? Well, it's because I sinned when I was in the world, and I had illegitimate children, but I'm supporting them, and that's why I don't have anything. And everybody says to themselves, I don't want to do that then. But now there's no penalty. So I believe in that. But you can still be justified and go to heaven, even though you're maybe even in the process of restoring to somebody that you hurt or somebody that you did wrong to. The Bible teaches all of this, and we'll get into this. But I'm just saying this, I hope you can see the issue that the Jew weren't always just being bad. They were trying to defend the Old Testament. What do you get out of he who justifies the wicked is an abomination to the Lord? What do you get out of that but he who justifies the wicked is an abomination? And the Christians say Jesus does that all day long. So Jesus is an abomination? I don't think. Well, how do we get around it? Somebody's got to die. Somebody's got to pay. That's how we get around it. Jesus paid. That's the only reason this is not a, the New Testament is not a violation of the old. And that's what Paul's going to get into. Judaism doesn't have it. Buddhism, Hinduism, Mormons, Jehovah, none of them got it. They don't have it. As far as salvation is concerned, here we go, I'm going to get in trouble now. As far as salvation is concerned, there's not a dime's worth of difference in Islam and Judaism. Not a dime. They all teach the same thing. They just teach you different stuff. It's the same thing. They're just as wrong. They're just as evil as each other. So, the name of the game is Christianity. It's the only game in town. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Help us to see the justice of God as being part of your glory. Help us tremble at it. And Lord, then as a result of us seeing it correctly and trembling over it, let us appreciate and exalt the mercy of our God. In Jesus' name, amen.